Open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Tonight we come to the second of the 5 points of the Reformation, all drawn from Holy Scripture, and so much of what I say this evening will be drawn from this text tonight. Very familiar verses, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. End them. The second point of the Reformation that we address ourselves to tonight is sola gratia. That's the Latin words for grace alone, only by grace. Gratia is the word for grace. It's also the word for gratitude, because the Latins put it like that because they said gratitude is our response to grace. So we have the English words gratitude, grateful, which means the response to a gift. Salvation is totally a free gift of God, not purchased in any way by man. Well, let's look at this passage here and then look at some other texts and see what does it mean by grace alone. Notice the text in front of us. What Paul does is, for the first few verses, paint the utter blackness of man's sin. Notice he doesn't bring in reds and greens. He paints it all deep, dark, black. And he shows different aspects of man's sin. Verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Man is spiritually dead, not spiritually sick, seeking for a doctor. Oh, help me out there, somebody. No, man's dead. He doesn't need a doctor. He needs an undertaker. He needs someone that can give him life, and only God can. Also, it says trespasses. That means, well, some of y'all know what that means. No trespassing. Going where you shouldn't go. We do what we shouldn't do. That describes man's sins. And then thirdly, he says sins, where we fall short of what God wants us to do. And he goes on to say that we followed in the merry parade led by the prince of darkness himself. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That the devil has mankind in a parade, and he's leading them, as it were. He's a parade master, and everybody in the world's in it. It says here, the course of this world, and the prince of the power of the air is leading them, and everybody wants to follow the devil. Not necessarily that they're consciously following the devil, but by their sin they are. Have you ever thought of what that implies? That implies that those that are not truly born again, that are not truly Christians, are in effect Satanists. They follow Satan, the devil, although they don't, you know, admit that. That would be really blatant Satanism, but incipient Satanism is what all mankind are born into. Born into because it says they're sons of disobedience. So there's another term describing them, disobeying God. Unless some of the Ephesians think, well, that's horrible, Paul, but we were never like that. Paul reminds the Ephesians, oh, yes, you were. You were a Christian, but you were too. Look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. That included Paul. So So even the so-called best men that have ever lived once were like this. So there is no best men when you're talking about enemies of God. He says, we all formerly lived, and again he gets back to describing the sin into which we were all born. The lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, both physical and spiritual sins. He says, by nature we were like this, children of wrath. By our very nature, we deserved God's anger, His wrath, His punishment. We deserve to go to hell. We're criminals against God. He says, even as the rest. So he paints a very black and bleak picture of all men and women that have ever been born except the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you think that that should settle it right there, that there is no hope whatsoever in man. But some people still try to say, but man, you know, there's a spark of goodness in man. Yes, all this is true, but, you know, a little bit more self-esteem and he can cure anything. Or, but there's still a spark of divinity in all men. Or, but this, there are no buts after this. It's like man is absolutely hopeless. So what Paul says in verse 4 is, but God. He draws the contrast between the hopelessness of man and the hope that is only in God. Look at verse 4. He says, but God, being rich in mercy and so forth. So what he does is he paints now the white purity of God's free grace against the backdrop of this blackness of man's sin. And it you could hardly think of something more contrasted. It's as blatant as black and white, as night and darkness. Grace as opposed to man's sin. Tonight we're looking at grace alone, and you may wonder, what is grace? Is it a thing? Can you buy 5 pints of grace somewhere? What is grace? Well, it is not a physical thing. There are some groups that think that grace is physically imparted, say, through the sacraments. It is not physically imparted, and you can't buy 5 pints of grace or anything like that. It's a spiritual thing. By saying the grace of God, we simply mean God when He is being gracious to people. And it's not a physical thing because God is not physical, but it is spiritual. And in this next few verses, Paul gives us several synonyms for this grace. Just as he has painted this blackness of man in different ways, it's like he said, okay, this is man like that. You think that's not bad enough? He turns and says, I'll make it even worse. I'll make it even worse. I'll make it even worse. And you look at that and you say, oh, get that out of here. That's ugly and disgusting. Well, it is. Now what he does is saying, now look at the goodness and the glory of God. And he points out this. He says, you think that's not good enough? Turns it away. Here's something even better. Here's something even better. And what he does is he tells us all about the grace of God. Notice the 4 words that he uses in verses 4 and following, basically as synonyms for how God saves us freely. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy. And I'm glad he just didn't say he's merciful, because then we might say, well, I wonder if he's got enough mercy. God is rich in mercy. He's got more than enough, and He's not a pauper with it. He is rich in mercy and can give more than enough. But what is mercy? Mercy is the love of God, as it were, toward creatures in their misery. You see, each of these terms for grace matches something about man in his blackness. Mercy matches misery. Misery is the sadness and the depression and the agony that we bring ourselves into because of our sins. It's the agony we go through, and so God's mercy matches that. For example, you remember when Jesus was ministering and walking through the street one day, a crippled man yelled out, says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. You see, he was in misery. He couldn't walk and so forth. He said, have mercy upon me. He didn't say, have grace upon me, although that would have been true. He said, have mercy upon me. I am in misery like this. So Jesus gave him mercy to match his misery. Secondly, look at verse 4. Again, it says, because of his great love with which he loved us. And again, that's very emphatic. His great love is massive, bigger than the mountains, deeper than the seas, with which he loved us. He chose to love us. He gives us his love. It's the love that God has for us. The God of love. The Bible says God is love. Now, if mercy matches misery, what does love match? Well, to find that out, you have to look at the different verses in the Bible that describe how love acts toward the people that it's working with. And what you find usually is this. Love matches lack. A person does not have something, but love gives to that person that doesn't have it. You say, give me a verse on that. John 3:16. God so loved that he gave. Galatians 2:20. The Son of God loved me and gave himself. So you see, love gives, and that implies that those that are receiving do not have it. And so God gives out of his love to us that just simply do not have forgiveness and so forth. We need something from God. Also, down in verse 7, it says, riches of his grace in kindness. There's your third basic synonym. All these are very similar. Kindness of God. The kindness of God refers to his compassion, his tenderness, his sympathy toward us, but something even more. What does it match in man? Again, each of these match something in men. Kindness matches our helplessness. What's a good verse on this? Back in the Old Testament, when David was king, he said, bring me someone that I might show the kindness of God. And you remember who they brought in? They brought in little Mephibosheth, this poor, crippled young man that couldn't walk. They brought in a helpless person and laid him before David and said, David said, I will show you the kindness of the Lord. And so he provided for him, and he gave to him what he couldn't have done for himself. So God's kindness provides for our helplessness. The Bible says that when we were without strength, Christ died for us. He did for us what we couldn't have done ourselves. Now we come to the key word that's found in these verses, grace. Look at verses 5 and 7 and 8. Verse 5 says, by grace you have been saved. And then in verse 7, that he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness. And then again in verse 8, he repeats it, lest they miss the point. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. So lest they miss the point, he's saying you're saved by all these things, but remember grace. How does grace differ from these other things? Well, they're all basically the same, but they match something in man a little bit different because this comes from the different beauties of God's grace. If mercy matches misery and love matches lack and kindness matches helplessness, grace matches our guilt. Now, there is a sense in which mercy does match that and so forth, but primarily, when you think of grace, think of that's how God, in love, forgives us our guilt. And so it's because of the guilt of man, we need more than mercy, we need more than love, we need more than kindness, we need grace to forgive us our sins. We've just sung, grace, greater than all of our sins. It's deeper than the ocean, higher than the sea, it's greater than all of our sins. And it needs to forgive us. Because Paul has been saying we're guilty and we, with sons of wrath, we need to have forgiveness of sins. But let me go just a step further. Grace is more than simply what we don't deserve. Grace is something, the exact opposite of what we do deserve. What do we really deserve? Well, the text has already told us. We deserve God's wrath. God owes us nothing because we are sinners. He owes us nothing good. But we have earned hell and death and wrath. The wages of sin is death. Wages is something you earn. What have we earned by our sin? Hell. That's what we deserve from God. Grace is giving us more than simply what we don't deserve. Grace is giving us something the opposite of what we do deserve. So it's going a step further. That's why Paul says the surpassing riches of his grace. Verse 7. Surpassing what? Surpassing our sins. And it's the grace that just keeps on giving and giving and giving. I think the Hallmark Company says the gift that keeps on giving. Well, grace keeps on giving and forgiving. It keeps giving us more of God's love, and it keeps forgiving us all of our sins. So God's grace, God's kindness, God's love, God's mercy is greater than our sins, and it gives us the exact opposite of what we deserve. Now, the point that I'm leading up to is this. We are saved only by this grace and not by anything else. And since Paul contrasts God's grace, mercy, and love with our sin, the point is very obvious. It's not by anything we've done. It's only by God's grace. Sola gratia. Not because of anything in man, because the only thing that's in man is sin. And sin cannot obviously call down God's grace. It cannot earn it. It cannot buy it because it has nothing to buy with. And whenever it approaches God saying, I want to buy this, it only buys more wrath. And it angers God. So the text then says, by grace you have been saved. And it works up there to those wonderful verses, 8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Salvation is totally free. And you want a good definition of grace? The gift of God. A totally free gift. And it's not a gift that you say, well, here it is, $5, please. That's not a gift. That's a sale. That's a transaction. God doesn't sell us salvation. He gives it. Absolutely free. Doesn't cost us a single thing. Now, as I said this morning, each of the 5 points of the Reformation were meant to contrast something in Roman Catholicism with what the Bible really teaches. This morning, for example, sola scriptura. Only by scripture, as opposed to, say, the creeds, the councils, the popes, human reason, and so forth. What is it that scripture mainly contrasts grace with? Well, the text goes on to tell us. It's not of yourselves, and again, verse 9, not as a result of works. And so the main point in tonight's message is this. Salvation is by God's grace from beginning to end, completely, 100%, and not even 1% by anything in man. Not his works, good or bad, nothing in man. It's totally by God's free grace. Let me direct your attention to 4 other places that say this very same thing. I want you to turn with your Bibles, in your Bibles with me, back to Romans chapter 3. Paul usually had the same format in his epistles where he would paint the blackness of man's sin and then the purity of God's grace. And in Romans 1 and 2 and the first half of chapter 3, he goes into even more depth into the disgusting depths of man's sin. All men, Jew, Gentile, whether they've heard the gospel or not, they're all dead in their trespasses and sins. So he's given the plight of man, and now he gives God's answer. And just as in Ephesians 2, he says, but God, he begins to draw the contrast in Romans 3:21. He says, because, verse 20, the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But, here's a contrast. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, look especially at verse 24. He says, being justified, that means to be set right with God, pardon of sin, as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to talk about the atonement. Now, look down at verse 28. To summarize, he says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In one verse, he says, justified by grace. Again, he repeats it, justified by faith. By grace, through faith, same thing he said over in Ephesians. And notice the key word, justification. What is justification? Forgiveness of our sins, pardon of all of our sins. It's the wiping away of the filth on our record. And it's where God writes something else on that tablet. No longer sin before God, but in his legal courts, the righteousness of Christ is put to our account, just as if we had never sinned, totally by God's grace. But some will say, well, if it's by God's grace, does that mean it's nothing to do with our works? Turn to Romans 11:6, where Paul shows that grace and works are incompatible. You can no more mix those two than you can water and oil. They're just incompatible. Romans 11:6. He's just talked about a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And then in verse 6 he says, if it's by grace, it is no longer the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You cannot have grace partly on the basis of God's free grace and partly on the basis of something in man. Again, the analogy I used a minute ago, that if I was going to give you something and you said, well, I'll give you something to help defray the cost, then to that extent you have purchased it, and to that extent it's no longer a gift. God chooses to give it as a totally free gift for 2 reasons. Number one, no man can contribute to the cost of it. And secondly, it's so God can display the glory of his free gift. He says, what man cannot do, I am going to do. And whatever God does, he does in a big way. And it has nothing to do with the cost that man contributes to. Next, look at 2 Timothy 1:9. This is a recurring theme in Paul's epistles. And you may wonder, when did all this begin? When did the grace-giving begin from God? And he tells us, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Actually, look at verse 8. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but what? Here's that but again, that big contrast, not our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. How old is grace? As old as God, and God is eternal. It began way back in the councils of eternity when Father, Son, and Holy Spirit chose people and said, I will give them grace. We didn't exist. We didn't have to exist. God had ordained that we would exist, and that was sufficient right there. And God says, I will give grace, and it's granted to us in Christ Jesus, not according to our works. Lastly, turn with me to Titus. That's just a couple of pages over. Titus chapter 3. Each of these passages contrasts grace with works. So it's by grace alone, not our works, even in the smallest bit. And Titus chapter 3 is almost an exact parallel to what we've looked at over in Ephesians. Look at chapter 3, verses 4, and actually verse 1 to 3, Paul again paints the blackness of man's sin. He says in verse 3, we were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, various lusts, measured, and just on and on. Verse 4, but, there's a contrast again, but, when the kindness of God our Savior, kindness, that's back in Ephesians 2 again, and His love, there it is again, for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, because of course we don't have any, but according to His mercy. There we are again, mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So there again, those four key elements, kindness, love, mercy, and grace, all conspiring together in the heart of God to save sinful man. So you see, all these texts are basically saying the same thing. It's by grace, not works. It's because Paul is writing primarily to Jews and people saved out of Judaism that we're so entrenched in the idea of it's our works. We need to earn something. We need to be acceptable to God. And Paul says, no, 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 no. It's not your works. It's nothing you can do. Because every time you try doing something, you're only increasing your sins. Because if God doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. If God doesn't forgive you, you can't do it yourself. Grace, not works. Well, the Reformation was all about this. Roman Catholicism picked up where Judaism left off, only they did bring a little bit of truth. The Jews that rejected Jesus said, well, it's simply by God's grace and our works, and we don't need a dying Messiah. The Roman Catholic Church just simply said, well, we do need a dying Messiah, but it's still by God's grace and our works. They mingled the two together. And you know, you'd think that even after hundreds of years after the Reformation, 2,000 years after the New Testament, those that say we believe the Bible, and even those that say we're Protestants, we're not Jews, we're not Catholics, you'd think they would get the message. But they still haven't. 2 weeks ago, I read a religious survey across America, and I found out that 88% of Roman Catholics believe that we're saved by our good works, that if we're good enough, we can go to heaven. 88%. He said, well, that's not me. I'm a Protestant. Well, somewhere around 50% of Protestants believed in this. So it's like they're going back to Roman Catholicism, and both of them are going back to Judaism, bringing in works. Haven't they ever read these verses that we've just read? How can they read that and say, oh, that's good, that's lovely, close the Bible and say, but it's still my works. I did something to buy God's grace and salvation. Haven't they read what the Word of God says? Probably not, because remember the order of the sola doctrine, sola scriptura. If they don't believe the Word of God, they're going to start bringing in works, righteousness, and so forth. The popular conception is God does His part by grace, and I do my part by good works. And what God kind of sends down His hand from heaven halfway, and I build a ladder up halfway, and we link arms, not salvation, I make it to heaven. No, you don't. But that's the popular conception. God does His part, I do mine. We've got a good agreement. No, sorry, wrong. It doesn't work like that. For example, if a person could be saved by doing good works, I got a good question. How many good works? How many? How many do you have to do? And people will say, well, let's see, we believe in majority views. What are the Ten Commandments? 6 out of 10. Okay. Which 6? Which 4 are you going to admit? You say, well, it doesn't really matter. Oh, you can get to heaven by by keeping six, but you can throw out, thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not bear false witness, you can worship idols. No, it doesn't work like that. Well, how does it work? Some say, well, 6 out of 10, nope. Some say, well, 51%, no. No, some say, well, if you got more good than bad, that's a very popular idea. If you've got more good works than bad works, that's an extremely popular idea. If they say, well, God kind of weighs your good and your bad, and if you got more good than bad, God says, that's good enough. Then nobody's perfect, so I can make up the difference. That's what they say grace is. They say we can have, say, maybe 51% good and 49% bad, but God makes up for the 49% and says, that's good enough, and that's how it works. It doesn't work like that, I'm sorry. Pardon the pun, but it doesn't work like that. That's not God's way of salvation. If you want to talk on a basis of percentages, it's 100%. You've got to have 100% good works of obedience from the moment you were conceived in your mother's womb all the way until you leave this life. 100% every moment that you are alive, even when you're sleeping. 100%. You can talk about the Ten Commandments. It's got to be 10 out of 10 all the time, every time. God demands 100%. If you're going to be saved by keeping the law, doing good works, it's got to be 100%. Because God doesn't grade on the curve and say, I'll make up the difference. It doesn't work like that. Again, how many? Some will say, well, if you have such and such amount. What about that poor thief on the cross? Remember, he was dying next to Jesus, and he repented and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Can you imagine if the Savior had said, okay, now, start doing some good works. And I want you to go to the Sabbath, the synagogue this next Sabbath, and I want you to start reading the Bible, and I want you to start raising your kids properly. The man says, I'm about to die. I don't have time to do all that. I'm sorry, then. You can't be saved. How many good works did that poor thief on the cross accumulate? None. He didn't have any time. Deathbed conversion, if ever there was one. And so you cannot accumulate enough good works because the Bible says we don't have any good works of ourselves. But what does the Bible mean by works as opposed to grace? It usually means three or four different things. Number one, sometimes works in the Bible refers to man-invented things. Just like this morning we talked about things man invents by his reason and so forth. Sometimes these are man-invented ideas that the Bible doesn't even describe. You can't get them out of the Bible. So these are works that God never requires of anybody. It's not part of His law, Old Testament, New Testament, Sermon on the Mount, or anywhere. So obviously you can't be saved by man-invented rules and regulations. Secondly, there are certain rules and regulations and laws in the Bible that are good ones. Ten Commandments. Love to God, love to man. But you can't be saved by keeping those either, even though God does require that of man as His creature. God does give us commands. He does require things of us. But even if when we keep those, we're only doing our duty. The thing is, in our sin, we don't do those. So we haven't done our duty. Thirdly, there are some laws in the Bible that are ceremonial by nature. And those fall into two categories. Some were Old Testament ceremonies that do not continue today, such as animal sacrifices, circumcision, and so forth. That was part of the problem of the Galatians. They said by keeping some of these laws, including the ceremonial laws, specifically circumcision, we can be saved, and you can't be saved without that. And Paul said, nope, you're wrong. Ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were temporary, but they were replaced by ceremonies in the New Testament. Now, there were hundreds of ceremonies in the Old Testament. Sacrifices, circumcision, certain feast days, and so forth. And Colossians 2 says those have been just kind of erased and replaced with something very simple. What's it replaced with? We have two very simple ceremonies in the New Testament, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those continue in the New Testament as ceremonies. However, the principle still applies. We are not saved by any of these ceremonies we do, even if they're biblical ceremonies. And so there are those that say, oh, wait a second, we are saved by baptism. Remember we mentioned that in Sunday school this morning. They say that you meet the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism. You can't make it to Jordan unless you swim through the water of baptism. Another such nonsense. I call it nonsense for this reason. It's the same thing that the Galatians were teaching. The Galatians were saying you're saved by keeping the law, especially circumcision, which was this great ceremony in the Old Testament. They're simply saying you're saved by keeping the great ceremony in the New Testament. And without that, you cannot be saved. That's not what the Bible says. So you cannot be saved by any of your works, whether they are man-invented, whether they are biblical, or whether they are ceremonial ones, temporary or permanent. No good works can save anybody. And obviously, bad works cannot. Bad works, good works, cannot save any single person. But again, that's where our good works and bad works. That's Judaism. That's what Islam teaches. But actually, if you read your Bible, you see that there is a kind of a divine scale, to change the metaphor around a little bit. God does weigh us, but it's not our good and our bad, because we don't have any good. He weighs us in one part of the scale, and He weighs us with Jesus Christ in the other side. We're weighed with Jesus Christ, and there's no parallel there. He is perfectly holy. We have no good works whatsoever. We always fail the test. And so the Scripture says we're saved by God's grace, by His gift. Now I want you to turn back to Ephesians 2 to really get the thrust of this. Because Paul says something that's often overlooked in his contrast. It's by grace alone that we are saved. And he draws the contrast first between God's grace and our bad works, but then he continues on with that contrast. You know verses 8 and 9 very well, but what about verse 10? Verse 10 says, "For," or "because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." So good works will follow salvation, but what does it mean? We are His workmanship. It means simply this. We are not saved by our good works. We're saved by God's good works. Not ours, because we can't do any. We are saved by God's good works. What God does. And what God does is something for us in Christ, and He does something in us by Christ. We are His workmanship. And so if you want to talk about salvation by works, okay. Salvation by God's works. And that means by God's grace, not by anything in ourselves. Now, what was it that the Reformers rebelled against at this point? The Roman Catholic teaching at that time and still today is this. God does give grace, but He gives it through the sacraments. Through baptism, it's kind of injected into that little soul. And then later, as the child is admitted to communion, a little bit more grace is given physically through the Mass. And grace is given to a person. And now that enables him to perform good works. And by performing those good works together with God's grace, God will accept him. If he's done enough of the good works. And if he does some bad sins, well, he goes to the priest, he gets absolution, he does a penance, which is a good work, and that makes up for the bad works he did. And when God sees that he's made up for that, together with his grace, God says, you're earning your salvation. There's merit in this, and this is developed throughout a person's whole life through the sacramental system, and so that when he dies, the priest gives him one last injection of grace at his deathbed. They're called last rites, and he makes it on into the next life, hopefully to make it to heaven through the fires of purgatory. But it all gets back to the idea, grace and our works. The Roman Catholic idea is, yes, it's grace, but not grace alone. Grace gives us the ability now to do certain things whereby God can accept us. That's what Roman Catholicism essentially is. And Luther walked up to the Wittenberg church door and said, no, or to be more precise, nein in German. It's not like that. Not at all like that. It's totally by God's grace. We can't earn it at all. And so he pleaded with the Roman Catholics, and don't you see, it's by grace alone. It's not by our earning anything. It's not even what God does in us. Yes, God does something in us, and we do, once He saves us, we end up doing good works, but that's not the basis of our salvation. There's no merit in our good works. There's merit only in Christ's work at the cross. But the Catholic Church listened to Him like they were blind, deaf, and dumb, and they said, what will this madman say to us? And so Luther said, nine, it's only by God's grace. Freely. Now, there's another popular error in Roman Catholicism that has to do with this point again. They say, yes, it's God's grace and our works, but what about this poor Catholic that still doesn't have enough good works, who doesn't have enough time or enough opportunity? How can he make up for that? Well, they say, well, God provides yet another way. It's something called supererogation. Now, that's not what you do when the river overflows and drowns out your crops. Supererogation. No, this is supererogation. E-R-O-G-A-T-I-O-N. What it means is there is a bank over here, as it were, that has more than enough good works. And if you write out a check on that bank, that can make up for your lack of good works. Well, where do those works come from? They're not talking about the works of Christ. They're talking about the works of the saints. Pray to the saints. Pray the Hail Mary. Ask for Peter to write you a check. The extra works of the saints can be applied to you. What they mean is, The saints did more than enough good works for their salvation, so they have a little bit left over. And so by going through the sacramental system, you can plug into that, and some of those good works can help you out. Again, Luther said, no. Nobody can save another person. Nobody can save himself, and he certainly cannot save another person. And the Bible teaches that from cover to cover. And so, again, Roman Catholicism is fraught with this basic error of mixing grace and works, and Scripture says no, and we would do well also to say no. You cannot mix them. But again, remember what the text says, by God's works. We are His workmanship, what He does. There is a bank where we can plug into when we are bankrupt, and we can have those works applied to us. But it's not the saints. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. His works totally are applied to our account. Remember what I said justification is. It's the wiping away our sins, but putting to our account what Jesus did at the cross. Jesus paid an infinite price at the cross, and now that is applied to our record by God's grace. Now let's address ourselves for just a couple of minutes to this point of the relationship of the cross to grace. Because some kind of miss the point. They say, yes, it's by grace, but I thought it was by the cross too. How can it be by both? And the question then will arise. Maybe you've asked it. Did the atonement buy God's love? Did Jesus go to the cross and by suffering that somehow touched the heart of God and God says, that's enough, I'll love these people and I'll forgive them? Did it work like that? Not quite, but you are close to something. The atonement did not buy God's love. The atonement came because of God's love. You say, prove it. John 3:16. God so loved that He gave. So the love preceded the gift of the cross. Let me show you another good verse on this. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, starting at verse 6, while we were still helpless, like poor Mephibosheth, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. What does that mean? When we couldn't do it, Christ did it for us, by dying for us. In verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, not necessary. Though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But, verse 8, there's that contrast again. But, God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it was out of God's love that God sent Christ to die for us. Now, the second difficulty will arise at this juncture. Now, some of these difficulties don't always arise, but if you really grasp what these things are about, you'll say, wait a second. If it's totally by God's grace, why did Christ have to die? Couldn't God have forgiveness without a sacrifice? If the death of Christ did not buy God's love, then why did He die at all? Couldn't God have simply said, I love these people, I'll choose to love them, I'll choose to forgive them, and so I'll just do it sola gratia? That is some people's conception of grace alone, that God simply out of grace forgave us. And so when we talk about the cross, they say, well, it was maybe just a display of God's love, but nothing more. They're dead wrong. The cross was something more. It was a display of God's love, but also something else. It did not purchase the forgiveness. It did not purchase God's love, but it did purchase our forgiveness. There are those that say it's only by God's grace alone, and if you bring in atonement, you're making it very crass and commercial. But that's not true. What God did at the cross was He purchased the free gift that grace wanted to give us. You see, God's justice demanded payment. We are debtors to God. We are criminals against God. We have to be pardoned. We have to be forgiven. We have a debt. All that's got to be paid. And God, because He's God, cannot simply say, I'm going to turn a blind eye to my justice and just give Him my grace. No, God is always just in everything. Even when He gives grace, even when He withholds grace, He's always just. Will not the judge of the whole world do right, the Scriptures say. So God in His justice demands payment. Well, what was the cross about? Just this. Out of God's grace, God in Christ now makes the payment at the cross. And I hope you grasp this. This is absolutely essential to what the Reformation taught, what Paul taught, what the Lord Jesus Christ taught. God required it of man, but only God could give it. Man could no longer give it. So God became a man to make the payment to Himself, and now He can freely give it to us. You see, even though it's free to us, it had to have been purchased for us. And this is something some people do not grasp. They don't like it. They say it's too commercial. But the Bible teaches this. So they'll say, if God is love and God is grace, couldn't God simply out of His grace say, I'll decide to forgive them? No, God couldn't. Because God Himself says in the Word of God, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So there has to be the payment made. Something about His grace and His justice had to work together for our forgiveness. So they conspired together in eternity, and they came up with the only solution. God would become a man, the God-man would make the payment to Himself, and thereby it is free to us. That is what we mean by sola gratia. It's free to us because it costs Christ everything at the cross. So it's not a matter of grace or justice. It had to have been paid for. Some of you all know the little phrase, there ain't no such thing as a free lunch. Tanstaffel, I think it's abbreviated as. There ain't no such thing as a free lunch. What does that mean? It means if you give a free lunch to somebody, somebody's got to pay for that free lunch. If salvation is free to us, someone had to pay for it. God paid for it at the cross. Paid for it by Himself, to Himself. And it's not a matter of grace or justice. As I said, God is just always. He is never unjust. When He gives grace, He is just and gracious. And when He withholds grace, He is simply just without being gracious. So He is always just. And that's what Romans 3 is about. That He can now be the justifier, and He can be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Christ. Now, I hope you've grasped what I've just said about the relationship of sola gratia to the cross. That is how we are saved by grace. So it's all of grace, or it's not at all of grace. You cannot have anything in between with our mixture of our good works or anything in us. But it's also free grace. The text regularly says justified as a gift, and that's basically what grace means. It is something freely given to us that we don't think we can't buy. Not even in part. Again, this is what some of the Galatians erred on. This is what Roman Catholicism errs on. That's what many Protestants err on. Now, not as crassly as some of the other ones do, but here's how it works. People say, okay, God will make up the difference, and God wants to give this to me, but I've got to show my appreciation and contribute to the cost. Let me give you a parallel. Let's say, for example, that Pastor Bowen wanted to give me a brand new Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud costing about $150,000. I know you're not going to do that, but let's suppose he says, I like this preacher, and I'm going to give him a brand new 1994 Rolls-Royce Silver Cloud. And I said, oh, I really appreciated that. And I said, you know, I really ought to offer to pay for that. So I reached in my pocket and said, you know, I got 25 cents. Would that help toward the cost? That'd be an insult. You'd say, two bits? Don't you realize how much this cost me? And I'll say, well, I won't take it unless you take my two bits. He'll say, then you won't take it, because I want to give it totally free. That's what God wants to do, solely by God's grace. Of course, we don't have any two bits to pay, but we try to offer our little puny good works. And do you think God says, oh, isn't that nice? They're offering to pay. Well, I'll accept that. Even though they can't pay it all, I'll accept that. No, it angers God, because it cheapens the gift that God wants to give us totally by God's grace. And by the way, the coins we try to buy it with are counterfeit. God's saying, you're trying to buy not only with money, but counterfeit money. God's insulted by the pretension of works righteousness. And that's why it is important. By God's grace alone. Sola gratia. Grace alone. It's free, people. It's absolutely free. Okay, we're saved freely by grace. But did you know we're still sanctified freely by grace? That was another error of the Galatians. They said, okay, we're justified by grace. And now we are to do good works. That's right. We are to show our gratitude. Not to earn it, but we still go on. We try to obey God. God does want us to obey Him. But that doesn't earn anything from God, even then. Because even our best works are still tinged with a measure of sin and impurity in our motives. So it's by God's free grace that we are sanctified. Let me give you another beautiful verse. One of my favorites. Turn with me in the Old Testament to Hosea chapter 14. Some of you all turning to your wives and saying, honey, where's Hosea? I don't know. I think it's near Hezekiah. Where's Hosea? Old Testament. Not far from the book of Daniel. Hosea, you know the story, is of God and Israel, and He gives an object lesson through Hosea and his adulterous wife. And as he would love her, so God would love his people. And so he calls out in the last chapter, verse 1, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, and I'll take you back." Look at verse 4, one of the most beautiful verses in the entire Bible. God says, "I will heal their apostasy, their backsliding. I will heal them. I will love them freely." That's grace for our backsliding. How does this apply? You see, the Reformers rightly said, if by God's grace we are not only saved, but that we're restored in our backslidings once we are Christians, and that God restores us freely. How does this work? Dear brothers and sisters, everyone in this room sins and backslides, even as a believer. And then we come to our senses, like that prodigal son out in the pig pen, and say, "I want to come back to God." And God begins to play on our heart, just like with Hosea's wife when she came back. Then we say, "Well, how shall I come back? How can God receive me back after what I've done and maybe what I haven't done that God wanted me to do? How can he ever forgive me?" And then we start thinking like this. It's usually the first thing we think of. "I know. I'll say, God, I'll make up for it. I'll go to church this Sunday, or I'll give more money to the missionaries. I'll make up for that terrible thing." You can't make up for it. Just as you could not be saved by your making up for it, you cannot make up for it in sanctification either. That's why God sent the book of Hosea, "I will love them freely." You can't buy your return from backsliding. You can't come back to God and say, "I've backslidden, but will you take two bits for it?" No. God says, "I will love you freely." Goes on to say, "Because my anger has been turned away from them." That's the work of Christ on the cross. One old Baptist put it like this: good works can't buy our salvation, but sin can't hinder it. It's totally free, irrespective of our good works or our bad works. It's God says, "I will love them freely." Think of that next time you backslide. It's God, by his grace, brings us back. And even when he chastens us, by the way, that's not God getting even with us. Yes, God does spank us as his children, but it's not God says, "Okay, you've done some bad things, and I'll spank you so many times, that'll make up for it." No, we can't make up, even for our sins as believers. God made up for it at the cross. So when you return from backsliding, you only plead the work of Christ and God's grace, saying, "I can't make up for it. Lord, forgive me, sola gratia, because of the cross." That's how it works, by grace alone. Now the point, most evangelicals will believe and agree with what we've said. They say, yes, it's undeserved, it's kindness, and most of what we've said, yes, they'll say, okay, that's fine. Let's go one step further. This is where the 5 points of the Reformation provided for the 5 points of Calvinism. And what is Calvinism? Someone asked me at breakfast this morning. I said, it's summed up in two words: sovereign grace. We talk about the doctrines of grace. This is where you fine-tune the second point of the Reformation. Sola gratia to the Reformers meant sovereign grace. What is sovereign grace? It is undeserved. It's what we don't deserve. It's free. It's because of the work of Christ and so forth. But something else. How do you sum up sovereign grace? Romans chapter 9 does it, where God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." God chooses who will he give the grace and mercy to. He doesn't give it to everybody. You see, it's a free gift. And because it's a gift, nobody deserves it. So if God withholds it, nobody can say, "That's not fair. You didn't give it to me." Not fair. You want fairness? Look it up in hell. That's what we deserve. Sovereign grace says, God says, "I will give it to whoever I choose to give it to, and if I don't choose to give it to him, he can't gripe. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" Paul says in Romans 9. So God says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And so God freely gives it. He gives it undeservedly, but he gives it sovereignly to some, and he withholds it from others. And you want to know if you, to test how much you really believe in God's grace, do you believe in sovereign grace? You believe that God does not have to give it to everybody and that he withholds it from some and gives it only to some. You say, "That's not fair." Of course it's not fair. You want fairness. You want what you deserve. Then you get punishment. But God does not have to give it to anybody. God owes it to nobody. But God gives it to whoever he chooses. Grace is not grace unless it is sovereign grace. So it's not just simply sola gratia, only by grace, but it's only by sovereign grace that anybody has ever been accepted. So that's in the bestowal of it, but let's go back a step further. When was grace first given to us? 2 Timothy 1:9. It was given to us before the foundation of the world in Christ Jesus. So when God decided to give us grace, then what do we call that? Election. God, out of His love, decided to choose some sinners and not others. He didn't have to choose anybody. He could have sent everybody to hell. He would have been totally just. They would have been punished because they get what they deserve. But back in eternity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, in the councils of eternity, said, we will choose these people. They will become the bride of Christ. Christ will die especially for them. They will make it, and the others won't. They will be punished for what they deserve. So you see, it's only by the election of grace that we are saved. That is sovereign grace. And that's the only grace that the Bible knows anything about. Let me give you one last application of this principle. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We've talked about sovereign grace, undeserved grace, free grace, many of these other things. Let me tell you now about powerful, sufficient grace for the Christian. Paul here is talking about these various afflictions he's gone through. And in verse 8 he says, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Three times meant more than simply three occasions. That was a Hebrew way of saying, I sought the Lord over and over and over. And in verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in weakness. The sufficiency of God's grace in salvation and also in our trials, our problems, our afflictions, we only need the grace of God. Remember what I said this morning? We don't need to go running off to psychologists. The grace of God is sufficient. Yes, if there are medical problems involved, go to the doctor by all means. But too often we run off to psychologists instead of to Christ. By the way, sometimes we run off to preachers and say, please help me. Now, nothing's wrong with getting counsel from the preacher. I do a lot of counseling. But the point of the preacher is this, to tell you about the grace of God and to kind of serve as an introduction. Okay, now here's your problem. There's the grace of Christ. Now, you go to Christ and He'll give you the grace that is sufficient to carry through this affliction, this problem, and so forth. And if you say, well, I don't want to take that, well, then don't come back to the preacher. Because the preacher can't help you. It's not our wisdom is sufficient for you. The grace of Christ is sufficient for you in your greatest problems, in your greatest weaknesses and afflictions. Remember that, dear brothers and sisters. And so you don't need to not only run off to the counsel of the world, you don't have to turn to drugs or drink or immorality when you get into problems. You say, I just can't handle this, so I've got to go get drunk or something. No, you don't. The grace of Christ is sufficient for you. Only grace. That's also part of this point of the Reformation. Well, with all the wonders and beauty and power of God's grace, what more do we need? There are those that think the Reformers were just all negative. Oh, it's only this and not that. But what they grasped was with the beauty of grace and the sufficiency of grace, and it's only by grace, why in the world do we need anything else? We don't. So let's stick with the best and only solution, God's grace according to God's Word. Why water it down? It's good enough the way it is. Let's pray. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the God of all grace, sufficient grace, free grace, kindness, mercy, love, sovereign grace. We ask, O Lord, that you would continue to be free and sovereign in your grace and mercy toward us in our afflictions. And in case there are any here that are still in their sins, O Lord, be pleased to call them to yourself by your sovereign grace. In Jesus' name. Amen.